Okay, well, it looks like everybody's pretty much here, and so we'll begin. Good to have you all here this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, O God, that you know us, that you know everything about our lives, past, present, and future. That you watch over us as a father who watches over his children. And oh God, we thank you that you are so great and have revealed yourself to us in so many ways that the more we come to know of you, the more we will come to be in awe of you, long to worship you, long to be with you someday, and Lord, trust you even more, just knowing who you are. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us, and we pray that you would help us now this morning to think more rightly of you, that we might more truly worship you and glorify you and speak well of you to others, and that, Lord, that you would humble us before you and would continue to grow us in our love for you and our service of you. We pray. We thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for each one who's here. May you bless us as we do this together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, just want to begin with a couple of comments, and then we'll move on to the three attributes of God that we're going to look at today. Some of them are very, very involved. It seems that all of them are in different ways. The more you think about them, the more you realize, at least for myself, that I need to continue to grow my understanding of who God is. As I was thinking about that, number one, you know, I was thinking if the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, then surely we want to get to know this God. How can you enjoy a God that you don't know? You know, how can you glorify a God, you know, that you haven't come to more understand? And so as we grow in our understanding of God, then we grow in our desire to enjoy him and to glorify him. And it truly is, the more I learn, the more I realize that God is so wonderful. If I could write in my book about every couple of paragraphs, just holy, holy, holy. You know, the fact that God is so not like us, yet he, you know, has revealed himself to us in some of these attributes that we'll look at beginning next week, that he has communicated to us in some sense, and yet God is so other. And I've thought of him oftentimes wrongly, and so I think it's a great help to us if we want to have a right view and a high view of God, to study these things. And secondly, I think too, even just personally, if let's say you have people that are around you, one of the things you want from people is that they would actually know you. And that they would know you rightly, that they wouldn't think less of you, they wouldn't diminish you, they wouldn't, you know, in these kind of ways, but they would actually really have a desire to know you and come to know you well. And how much more so then should it be with God? You know, we want our children to know us and to know our love for them. And with God, we want to come to know him more, and he wants us to know him rightly. That's why he's revealed himself in these ways. And so that we can worship him, we can honor him, we can love him and trust him more. And so we study this today to get a right understanding so that we might enjoy God, so that we might trust him, that we might love him and glorify him. And I think even just thinking precisely about God, because God is who he is, I think it glorifies him as we do that. And so as we seek to do that together today, yeah, I think let's keep these things in mind. Now, we begin then with God's eternity. This is where we left off in our book, and beginning, it was at the bottom of the page where we had left off last week. We were going to start then with God's eternity. And so I have Grudem's definition of God's eternity here. He says, God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in his own being. And he sees all time equally vividly, yet God sees events in time and acts in time. And that's quite a statement. And we're going to take a look at some of those things as we think about God's eternity. You know, I remember when I was at Trinity Western and when we were studying worldview, and I began to think about the fact that God has just always been. And it actually rocked my world. It put me to the point where I kind of went, how can this be? I didn't understand. And because we're creatures and we're products of time and we live in time and everything has a beginning and everything seems to have an end, and yet God, there he just always was. And as I began to ponder that, I would walk around in the back 40 there just thinking about this, and it almost ruined me on the one hand, but it made me sort of just be in awe and wonder of the fact that there is this being that always was. He is the I am who I am. And it's wonderful. You know, one of the key verses that speaks to this is Psalm 90, verse 2. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, one of the ways when we think about something like this is, you know, is we can think about God in ways of contrast to other things that we know. When we think about the eternity of God, then I think it's helpful sometimes to think about it in terms of let's say, something like animals. In A Body of Divinity, Thomas Watson was talking about this. He said, animals under A, I said, godless, timeless in his own being, But we are not. So animals, for instance, come into being at a point in time, and their state of being ends with their life. So they don't go beyond that. An animal has a beginning and an end, and that's it. They don't have an eternal soul. They don't live on. They begin and they end. So we get that. That makes sense to us. And we look at that. Now, angels and human beings are different than animals. We're not quite the same. We have a beginning, like animals do. Angels were created at a point in time, and each one of us came into being at a point in time. And yet, our state of being will last forever. So we have a beginning point, but we don't have an end. And we will go on forever. And so there is a sense then where we talk about eternal life. But is that eternal life the same as talking about God's eternity? And we'll think about that in a minute. So there is then a difference between animals, angels, and human beings in that we will there won't be an end. We will go on forever. And then we have God. There is one who is without beginning and without end, and he is God. And now Moses, of course, when he was at the burning bush and God revealed himself to him as I am who I am. You know, and it's here he says to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so there is a sense there where God is revealing then his eternity and that he is who he is. Now, when we think about eternity, though, one of the things that we tend to think about, and I think this is important, is that we think about time going on forever on one end, and God having no beginning on this end. So we try to take our minds and go as far back as we can go, and we think, well, it's further than that. That's God's eternity. But actually, eternity and time are actually not the same, not of the same essence. They're in some ways different things entirely. So it's not that eternity is just a great, 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 great expanse of time beyond what we can think. But an eternity in God's eternal existence is qualitatively different than time. And so I have, Bob Inc. says this in his systematic theology. He says, the difference between time, and this should say, and eternity, is not merely quantitative, so not a greater and greater and greater amount of time in a quantity in that way, but it is qualitative, not merely gradual in that sense of more and more time, but essential. So there's an essential difference between this and this. We're not comparing apples to apples. It's not just a bigger and bigger apple. It's an entirely different fruit. Does that make sense? And so we can't just, although when we think about eternal life, we think about an eternity of time. And he does make the argument in the book that we will exist in time. As creatures, we deal with things in a succession of moments, right? And so we think of things in a process of time. So what we're living now in the present, but in a moment, our present will be past. And we, you know, that the future will become the present. We think, you know, there's a succession of moments in time that we live, but God is outside that realm entirely. So he doesn't exist in a succession of moments. He is beyond time. It's not just that God is an elongated amount of time, but he's actually outside of time. When we think about eternity, we have to think about it in those terms. A longer way of putting that, Louis Berkhof says this in his systematic theology. He says, we generally think of God's eternity as duration infinitely prolonged both backwards and forwards. But this is only a popular and symbolical way of representing that which in reality transcends time and differs from it essentially. Our existence is marked off by days and weeks and years, but there is no such division in God. Our life is divided into past, present, and future, but there is no such division in God. He is the eternal I Am. His eternity may be defined as that perfection of God whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of moments and possesses the whole of his existence in an indivisible present. Now that's a lot of words, but it's wonderful to begin to think about this. That God, you know, we right away when we think about God's eternity, we think about it in what we've talked about before, anthropomorphisms in human language. And so it talks about God, you know, being eternal, and we right away think of him as sort of just, you know, a duration of time. But actually this means much more than that, that he is beyond time. And so it's another way that God is holy. He is not like us. He can't communicate that to us. There's no way that we can ever become, have an eternal existence in the way that we're talking about with God. We will always exist in a succession of moments. That succession of moments will go on for an eternity, and we will experience it like past and present and future. For God, everything is in the now. And always will be. There is no succession of moments in God. And so we have then this eternity of God, and hopefully that helps to try to define it. Now, when we think about God the Son, when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, we find that the same that can be said of the Father can be said of the Son and of the Spirit. And we find in the scriptures it's revealed. Obviously, one of the key texts that people talk about, this text, I Am Who I Am. I think we've talked about it a number of weeks ago. When Moses comes to the burning bush, I believe it's clear to me, if you go through and study it, that the angel of the Lord who appears to him in the burning bush is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. It's a Christophany. And so when he reveals his name as I Am Who I Am, God the Son is saying, I am who I am. And it applies to the Father and the Spirit as well, because God is one in essence. But God the Son is the one who reveals himself to Moses. And so it shouldn't surprise us then in John 8:58, when he's dealing with the religious leaders there, Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, not I was, but I am. And there, of course, they recognize that he's making claim that the one who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, Jesus saying, that's me. And of course, they get irate about that, and they don't understand really what's going on. But he was the very person of the Trinity that actually revealed that name to Moses. They only attribute it to the one God who they understood as God the Father, that they didn't understand the doctrine of the Trinity at the time, and so they thought he was blaspheming. But he actually was saying, no, I have eternally existed as the I Am. That would be difficult for them to understand, considering that it was just someone, the God in the flesh, standing before them, you know, and who are you? You're just a person. What do you mean, before Abraham was, I am? But this is, again, where we deal with the doctrine of the incarnation, a fully divine nature and a fully human nature in the person of Christ. Now, Christ is, in the book of Hebrews, is contrasted with the angels. There's a contrast that goes on there, and it speaks again of the eternity of Christ. It says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You know, and so your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's, again, a reference. Now, people could explain that away, but I believe it's a reference, again, to the eternity of the Son. And so then, God, then, who exists outside of time, and of an essential difference than time, it's a different state of being, yet God sees events in time and acts in time. So God is not just beyond time and kind of living in his own existence and has nothing to do with what goes on in time. God is both transcendent, and he transcends time, but he's immanent. He works in time, and he's been at work in his world and his creation in time. And he does things in a succession of moments in time, but he himself is not bound by it. And so what we find, Grudem says this, in the old textbook at the bottom of page 172, I have the quote here. He said, it is often God's good pleasure to fulfill his promises and carry out his works of redemption over a period of time. Why does he do this? So that we might more readily see and appreciate his great wisdom, his patience, his faithfulness, his lordship over all events, and even his unchangeableness and eternity. And so then God does things in succession of moments in time, and sometimes he leaves it for a long time, like the coming of Christ. He makes a promise in Genesis 3:15, and he continues to promise and to prepare the way for the coming of Christ, as we heard on Sunday, but it was 4,000 years later approximately when he actually arrived. It's not that God couldn't have sent him in a moment. It's not that God is then, you know, kind of has to wait in that sense, but he is doing this in part, you know, to prepare the way for us to understand many things about him. And one of the things is that God knows the end from the beginning, and he helps us to understand more about him and come to understand and glorify him in that way. And so in the incarnation then, the language that's used there in Galatians 4:4 is one of time. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so that when the fullness of time had come, although God was not bounded by time, he had in our sphere of time waited until the exact right time to send his Son into the world, and he sent forth his Son out of eternity past, if you will, and out of eternity, out of that eternal existence, into time. And so now he's coming, and in his coming he is incarnated and enfleshed in time, and then lives in time. And it's amazing that the eternal God now is you know, a divine nature living in the person of Christ, where the fullness of deity now dwells in bodily form and comes into time and begins to kind of operate, you know, in a way. It's hard to even begin to comprehend the wonder of the incarnation in light of that. But we find then, but this coming forth into time, God had prepared the way all along, and he'd made prophecies and promises. For instance, in Micah 5:2, he says, but O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Or actually, in the NASB, and it's from days of eternity, in the KJV, from everlasting. And so the idea there is that the eternal one that existed in eternity, the one who was from everlasting, was sent forth into time. And so that verse in Micah 5:2 is really letting us know what we've come to understand in the incarnation, that the one who is from everlasting came into time, was sent forth into time, like it says in Galatians 4. Tozer said it this way in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He said, out of eternity, our Lord came into time to rescue his human brethren. And that really is the doctrine then, the eternal God out of eternity comes into time. While his divine nature was not bound by time, it remained eternal in outside of time, and yet he was enfleshed and came into time. Like I say, there's mysteries there that are hard for us to comprehend, but it's wonderful. Now, when we think about the eternity of God, like we think about these things, and it's great for us to begin to expand our mind and to think about God in this way, but what are some of the applications? What are some things that we should apply to our life when we think about this doctrine? The first one here, I said, the eternity of God should move us to humility. God's eternity humbles us because we who are bound by time cannot fully comprehend it. I think thinking about it and trying to stretch your mind, you get to a point and you realize that my mind is not capable of dealing with that concept in its entirety. And it humbles us. Sometimes we're prone to think our minds are so great, and if we want to be humbled, we just have to continue to ponder the being of God. And it does humble us. A.W. Tozer said it this way. He said, in thinking about the eternity of God, the mind looks backward in time till the dim past vanishes. Then it turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapse from exhaustion. And God is at both points unaffected by either. You know, and it's just, you know, so you cannot get there. You cannot begin to grasp this. And so it should put us in a place of humility. And I think it's important to think about God. Too often, I think people's theology in general is too man-centered and not enough God-centered. And then we're not humbled in this way. I think our worship of God should come from a place where we recognize this God is wholly other. He is so great and beyond us in that way that we come before him with reverence and awe, as was read on Sunday morning. Also, secondly, the eternity of God in some ways should move unbelievers to fear. Thomas Watson made that application. He said this in his Body of Divinity. He said, here is thunder and lightning to the wicked. He said, God is eternal, therefore the torments of the wicked are eternal. God lives forever, and as long as God lives, he will be punishing the damned. This should be as the handwriting upon the wall. It should make their joints to be loosed. Daniel 5:6. To make sinners tremble, let them think of these three things. The torments of the damned are without intermission, without mixture, and eternal. It is the idea of eternity, of, you know, in this case, theirs is not an eternal existence, but it is in an eternal duration of time out into the future, never ending. And I think so often we don't think of these things. We don't think about, as we were talking earlier, some of us, about eternal life. What does that exactly look like, you know, from our perspective? You know, nor do we think about eternal condemnation. And it is a fearful thing. It is a thing that should make us shiver and shake when we think about how many people in our city are spending their lives in things and are just waiting for an eternal damnation. And it should humble us and cause us to pray and to say, oh God, you know, thank you for your mercy in saving me. Revelation 14:11 talks about how, and this is, it says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. There is then their smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. It's part of what people talk about, the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment. And so there is, it's not just that we cease to exist. There is an eternal existence, one in glory for those whom Christ has paid the punishment for, and one in eternal damnation for those who reject the revelation of God and reject his Son. Now, thirdly, as an application, the eternity of God also should serve to comfort the believers. And I think it's a great comfort to us. He says, Thomas Watson, again, conversely, God is eternal, therefore he lives forever to reward the godly. The people of God are here in a suffering condition, But here is the comfort: God is eternal, and he has an appointed eternal recompense for the saints. And I think, you know, we physically suffer on earth. We struggle in this life like all people do. And very often the Christian in many, many places and many times in history has been greatly persecuted, has gone through great trials, as like in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property because they knew they had a better and a lasting possession in Christ. And it is the idea of eternity and living for all eternity should make us then understand that though in this life we will have trials, tribulations, troubles, sufferings, persecutions, and these things, Christ has promised, even as I was reading today in Luke's gospel, that those who suffer and persecution for the name of Christ will be rewarded. And there is then a great comfort to us to know that this life may have all kinds of difficulties and trials, but God has planned for us an eternity with him that will never end. And that's what Ephesians 2:7 in some ways talks about. It says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The wonder of that we can't even begin to comprehend. You take the greatest thing you could possibly think of, the greatest joy you could possibly have, and it will be far beyond that in every way forever. I just, you can't even begin to just rejoice in that. And so for me, as we think about this then, I look at God's eternity in light of who he is. It humbles me. You know, you look at God's eternity and the fact that then there is going to be an eternal punishment, but there is going to be an eternal blessing and reward for those who are his. Just as a final thought on this, and then we can open it up for any questions. A.W. Tozer, again, said this about this doctrine. He said, this day our hearts approve with gladness what our reason can never fully comprehend, even thine eternity, O Ancient of Days. So he says, our hearts approve with gladness what our reason can never fully comprehend. You know, so we see this, we believe it, we rejoice in it with gladness, yet we will never fully comprehend it. And so it is one of these doctrines that I think it's great to focus our hearts and minds on. Any questions, any thoughts on that before we move on that you had from that little section there? Well, then maybe we'll move on a little bit into God's omnipresence. Now, people talk about God's omnipresence. Another word that's used, not quite synonymously, but almost, is God's immensity. You might see them used interchangeably in different books that you would read. Omni, obviously in the Latin, means all. And so we have all present, the all present God. And now what exactly does that mean? For instance, and we'll look at this a little bit, but in pantheism, people believe that God is in everything and God is everything. Is that what we mean? That everything is God, and so God is present in everything in that way. You know, is that what God's omnipresence means? Grudem has his definition here, and he says, God does not have size or spatial dimensions. Okay, so he doesn't have size. So when we think of omnipresence, it's not just a great big being as big as we can possibly think that is so big that he fills kind of everything. It's not size. He doesn't have spatial dimensions, so we can't measure him. He's not just this infinitely big kind of God in that way. He's not spatial. And God does not have, in the negative, size or spatial dimensions, and yet is present at every point of space with his whole being. Yet God acts differently in different places. So this is an interesting thing. So God is not spatial, he doesn't have spatial dimensions, and yet he is present at every point of space with his whole being. So he's not limited by space, and yet he fills, if you will, all of space. And not just that. In our case, or whatever, if my hand, let's say my hand is over here in space and my other hand is over here, these two things, part of me is over here and part of me is over here. With God, all of him is in all is everywhere. It's all of God in all of space, and even, you know, in some ways beyond that. We can't even measure it spatially in that way. So at every point of space, then, the whole being of God is there, and yet the Bible describes him as acting differently in different places and different ways. And so we'll look at that a little bit more. One of the places that speaks of God's omnipresence in the Bible, there's many, but Psalm 139, it says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" Of course, these are rhetorical questions. The answer is nowhere. He goes on, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." So there is then no place where we can run from God. People are trying to do that. They're trying to live as if there is no God and trying to run from him. But for us as believers, one of the greatest things is the fact that we are never apart from God in that way, that God is with us always, everywhere, at all times. And he knows everything about us. Yeah, and the analogy would be something, but there are places, for instance, where matter is that air is not. You know, like there is a spatialness to air as well, and there is a measurement. You can measure certain things in the air, whereas with God, it's beyond that, but there is maybe some, like with all analogies, there can be a little bit that kind of fits that, but even with air, you can create a vacuum. You can, you know, like there is a sense where it is something. Air is actually something in that way, and it's limited then in the place where it can be, and it can be not in certain places too. So there is, you know, some essence that way that would be similar. Because all those things are spatial in some sense, you know, and we're trying to kind of grasp at it, so it's okay to kind of think that way, but God is even beyond all of the space that he has created, you know, in that sense. So it's, and yet he fills all of it at the same time. And so, yeah, and it's great to think about these things. I mean, even just this, you know, we'll get to some of the application, but the fact that God is just present all the time, if we lived in light of that one truth, you know, so many things would be greatly helped in the life of the Christian. We'll get to some of them in a minute. But yeah, there is, it's one of the most wonderful doctrines. And I find just meditating on that is super helpful to me when I remember it. And even the fact that we're doing this right now in the presence of God, it's easy to see one another, but God is here and he's with us as we do this together. Now, again, if we sort of think about different things, looking at them in light of the differences between us and God, I want to talk about the relationship of physical bodies, finite spirits, and God with respect to space. There's differences there. So physical bodies are bounded by space. So this pulpit takes up a certain space. It's bounded by it. It has a certain spatial quality to it. And we get that. So the table and you and I, we're bounded by space in that way. But on the other hand, there is something that's not God that isn't bounded in the same way by space in the way that this pulpit would be. So finite spirits, by which we could think of angels or the devil or even in some ways our spirit in a sense, although that's bounded by a certain space. But angels and devils are not bounded by space on the one hand, but they are in space definitively since they're not everywhere but only in a certain definite place. Okay? So what that means is, even though like the devil and these spirits are not bounded in the same way as a pulpit is by space, because they're spirit beings, yet they are not omnipresent like God is. They can only be in one place at a time. So they are placial, but not spatial in a sense, or whatever. They can be, so where God is omnipresent, the devil can only be in one place at one time, which is a great thing. I'm thankful for that. And you know, many people say, oh, the devil, he came after me, or the devil made me do it. Well, you really have a heightened view of your own importance if you think that that's the case. as if the devil really is, in person, is concerned with me. I mean, he is maybe in general, in a certain sense, with all his demons and all the things that he's orchestrating in the world and as the prince of the power of the air. But the devil isn't going to personally come and attack you and I. Most likely not. He has much other, he can only be in one place at a time, and there's a lot of other more, you know, places where he would probably find himself more useful than coming to attack me. And so we don't have to feel like, oh, the devil is coming after me. I mean, there's demonic, lots of fallen angels and other things, and there's the devil works through corrupt governments and other things like this, and he's at work in many things that will affect us. But he's not like God in that sense. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He is not unbounded by time. He's a creature of time. He's not eternal. He's not omnipresent in that way. And so God is infinitely greater than he is. And so in that sense, we don't have to. So there is a difference then, although they're spirit beings, so we would think of them in a certain sense as not bounded by space, and yet they have to be in a particular place. The devil can't be everywhere at all places at all times. He can only be in a certain location. And so when he's described in Job as coming before the throne of God, when he's there, he's nowhere else, you know, in that particular instance. And so angels and demons can go and they have to be in a certain place, but they're not tangible and bounded in the same way like a pulpit would be. Does that make sense? And yet God, it says here, and this is again, some of these words are difficult, but they're trying to grasp this. God is in space repletively because he fills all space. He is not absent from any part of it, nor more present in one part than in another. So God then is in all of space, and he is not absent from any part of it, nor more present in one place than in another, although it's described that way many times in the Bible. And so we have to be careful again. The Bible is using human ways of expressing things, but how do we understand those? So when it says that his presence came, you know, in the Holy of Holies in the temple after Solomon built it and his glory came there, does it mean that God was more there? Well, no, because in light of God's simplicity, which we'll look at later, God can't be more in one place than another. But God can reveal more of his glory in one place than another. Or God can be in a place, as we'll see, to bless in a way that demonstrates his blessing more than in another. He acts differently. And yet we find that all of God is in all places at all times in that way. And so he fills all of space with all of who he is. And so we shouldn't think of him then as more present in the wrong way. He may be more present to bless. He may be revealing more of himself and his glory in that particular instance. But it's not like they have more of God and we have less of God in that in the absolute sense. And that's a difficult thing, again, to grasp because a lot of the language is used in the way that it's used. And we got to go, okay, how does that work in light of God's omnipresence and who he is? Now, I think it's important, too, this is something that I, as I was reading, Bavinck in his Systematic Theology on page 159 says this, and I think this is important. He says, when applied to time, God's immutability, which we studied last week, is called eternity. When applied to space, it is called omnipresence. Now what does he mean? So that when we talk about God is unchanging, we talked about the unchanging nature of God, that God cannot change. And the idea of God's unchanging nature, when applied, first of all, he says, to time, is God's eternity. So time necessitates change. There is what was present is now past, and what was future is now present. There's a movement that comes in a succession of movements with time. And so if we experience change all the time, what happens now is a change from what happened 1 second ago. There's change that goes on, and we live in that sense of change with respect to time. God is unchanging with respect to time. That means his eternity is describing God's immutability with respect to time. Hopefully that makes sense. And then at the same time, when applied to space, God is unchanging with respect to space. So I can be here one moment and then here the next, you know, and whatever, and I'm now in a different space. God is immutable with respect to space. In other words, all of God is always everywhere all the time. And that never changes. So God's immutability applied to space is called his omnipresence. God's immutability with respect to time, because all of time is in the now with God, there is no change in time with God, is then referred to as his eternity. Now the reason I point this out is because it's very important when we talk about theology as a puzzle, right? And we've talked about how God, the doctrine of God, is at the center of the puzzle, and all these pieces fit together. God is not inconsistent in any way. We may be inconsistent, but all of theology really is one big unit. And when we get into glory, we'll find that every piece fit perfectly. And the difficulty is when people, I wanted to point this out, because if you, like when we were talking about God changing, does God change his mind in the sense that we change our mind or those things? If you grab hold of that and say God is now mutable, what we find is then it destroys not only the doctrine of God's impassibility, which we talked about last week, but also his eternity, also the fact that he have his omnipresence. All of these things are linked together in the puzzle. So in other words, if you've got like a bunch of pieces around here, there's one piece that must fit with each one around it in order to go in here. But as soon as you take out the immutability of God, all of a sudden all these other pieces, they all have to go too. They're interconnected. Okay, even the simplicity of God is interconnected with his omnipresence, his eternity, his impassibility, and his immutability. Because God is a singular essence that in that way. All his attributes are all in him, always, all the time, in all places. And if you get rid of the simplicity of God and make him a compound in some sense, all of these other things, they end up falling too. Now, whether you can fully grasp that, you can kind of see it at least and recognize the fact that all of doctrine is like that. It is all intimately connected. And although people may be inconsistent and believe on the one hand in a mutable God who changes his mind in the way that we change our mind, you know, they might still hold to the eternity of God and the omnipresence of God, not realizing that the very foundation for which they hold that now has been removed. So we can be inconsistent with our thinking, but if you want to have a theology that is bedrock solid, that won't give in to every wind of doctrine, one of the greatest ways you can do that is beginning to see how all of these things connect. Because it's like if you've got a puzzle piece or whatever and you put it here, you know, you might think that different things can go with this, but the more you kind of put around it, you realize that no, all these things have to fit and this has to connect here. And when it's built in so that everything around it fits and this fits, you're not going to be so quick to pull the piece. Right? If you take this out, you realize now that's the only piece that fits. And you take out this and now all the rest have no place to join. And I think it's important that we see that then, in some ways, that's why they called the theology the queen of the sciences. This is scientific, in a sense. God is who he is. He's revealed himself. And every part of him and his theology is all fits. There's a system that God, you know, in some sense, it's not that he gave it to us in a systematic theology, but there is a way that all of this has to fit. If God is immutable and his simplicity and these things, they all fit together. And so we study the science, and once you begin to realize this, you go, if I take this out, there's dominoes, boom, 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 boom. And what you'll find is, and we'll look at this more next week, many heresies and errors. When people are making an error over here, what you'll find is they've got all kinds of errors that follow those errors. And so it's very much, I think it's super helpful to realize the connectivity of all of this, because then you won't be easy to give this up when you know that there's five other things that are going to fall with it, and you don't want to give those up. You see very quickly then that it all fits together. And so I said here, thus God's immutability, impassibility, eternity, and omnipresence are necessarily connected in the grand puzzle of theology. Remove the one and the others necessarily must be removed with it. even though we may not logically think that way, logically that would be the case. Now, we'll just quote Grudem here where he says, God is present everywhere. And this is Augustine, actually, and this is a helpful thing. Again, these things are heady. If anything, it just should cause you to worship and to humble ourselves. But here, Augustine in his confession says this, he is not somewhere, yet he fills heaven and earth. He is not spread throughout space like light and air, but is present with his whole being in all places, whole and entire in, I should say, every place, but confined to none. And there's a reason why these guys are theologians and they're smart. And, you know, they take language and try to say it. So you can't say, well, God is somewhere in that sense. He's even beyond sort of space. And yet he fills heaven and earth. Like, so there's this mystery. How does that work? He's not spread throughout space like light or air, but he's present with his whole being in all places, whole and entire in every place, but confined to none. Anyway, it's just, I think it's wonderful. A simpler way to put it, Grudem says, God is present with his whole being in every part of space. Okay, and now just what time is it, just so I don't get... 10:47. Okay, that's about a good time. I'll read the part in the bottom of page 3, we'll flip it over, and then we'll go and take a break. It says, God does not have spatial dimensions. That was part of his that, you know, and Grudem says God cannot be contained by any space. So we won't be able to measure God, and God can't be contained by space. He's greater than space, and yet he fills all of it. So let's take a break then, and we'll go through the scripture and another thing, and then talk about a little bit the difference in the things between God's omnipresence and God's immensity. There's a bit of a difference there, and we'll look at that after we come back. So at the top of page 4, we were talking about God cannot be contained by any space. The verse in 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. There's the word, same word in the definition, cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. So on the one hand, the language is used that God comes and dwells in the temple, and yet Solomon realizes not even the highest heaven can contain God. He's not just contained in this little temple. He is there with his presence, but he is not contained there by that particular space. Grudem says, God is a being who exists without size or dimensions in space. Before God created the universe, he was not in a place that we would call a where, for there was no where or space. And again, the difficulty with these things is it's hard to describe something that is beyond our experience, beyond our, you can't just say, well, it's like this. You can sort of do that, but it's these concepts of God's eternity, of God's omnipresence are bigger than any categories that we can kind of put them in. So they're grasping at language to try to say, well, it's this, but it's not this, it's this, but it's not this, to try to give us some understanding and to keep us away from the errors. Now, I mentioned that God's omnipresence and his immensity are sometimes used somewhat synonymously, and yet they aren't quite synonymous, but they are, if I would call them, two sides of the same coin. So you have this coin, and you see that it's two sides, but both of them, they make up that coin, and you wouldn't necessarily separate it from, but they are distinct. And so it is with these things. Burkhoff says this. He says, immensity points to the fact that God transcends all space and is not subject to its limitations, while omnipresence denotes that he nevertheless fills every part of space with his entire being. The former emphasizes the transcendence and the latter the immanence of God. So you see then, when we begin talking about God's omnipresence, we can begin to get off track and somehow think that God is subject to the limitations of space in some way. And so we don't want to go there. that ends up at pantheism. In some way, you end up with a god that is in space, but he's part of space, and he kind of is, that kind of thing goes in that direction. On the other hand, when we talk about then God's immensity, then helps us to understand that God transcends space. But if you end up with a God who only transcends space, so he's not spatial, he's not, well, then how does he relate to us and to our space? Well, in relation to that, he's omnipresent. You see, if you go too far with God's the idea of God's immensity, that he transcends space, you might have an idea of a deist God who's not interested in anything that goes on in space nor present. He's just like a cosmic watchmaker. He wound it up and now he's out here somewhere and he's not involved. He's not imminent. He's not right near you. He's distant. So immensity would give you the sense of distance in some way, omnipresence, the sense of nearness, and both of these sides of the coin must be upheld. If you overgo the one way in God's omnipresence, you'll end up with pantheism, which I've defined here, is the belief that everything is God, or that God is everything that exists, which would be a false view of God's immanence. Or if you go, you know, in a wrong way with God's immensity and his transcendence, you end up with deism, which is a movement or system of thought advocating natural religion, emphasizing morality, and in the 18th century, denying the interference of the Creator with the laws of the universe. You talk about the cosmic watchmaker. So God is not involved with the universe. He's just out here somewhere. He's immense and he's beyond space, but he's not present in space. And so you don't want to, does that make sense? You don't want to only emphasize the one or only emphasize the other. Both of these are part of two halves of the same whole. God is not bound by space. He transcends space. He's immense in that way. And yet God is filling all space at the same time. He's omnipresent. Okay? And again, there's not a simple way to kind of say, well, here it is, here's a simple analogy. These things are great and heady, and it should in some ways, again, just recognize the fact that God, that's why he's worthy of worship. God is worthy of worship. He's not like us. He is holy, holy, holy. He is separate from us. He is different than us. We want to make a God like us. God made us in his image, but we are not to make him in our image. And it's very important, I think, in some ways, that sometimes we get beyond ourselves in this, and it sets us aright, and it kind of go, okay, thank goodness this God is so much greater than me. I have a God that is so wonderfully great, and he reveals himself in these ways, and in part just to humble us and to help us to worship him. Now then, Grudem talks about then in the last part of his definition that God can be present. He talks about to punish, to sustain, or to bless. He can be present in different ways. All of God is present, but yet what he does and how he acts with his presence is different in different places. So Grudem in 177 said, when the Bible says that God is present, first of all, it usually means present to bless. So it's almost like when the Bible refers to God, it generally means God the Father. Not always, but most of the time. So when it says that God was present, or that God is there, that God, so in the garden, when God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, God is present there to bless. We shouldn't kind of go, well, God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, therefore he's not anywhere else. We don't want to get the wrong idea, but it's giving us a sense that God was there in the garden to bless Adam and in a blessed relationship with Adam, not separated from Adam, but even though God can't be separated in that sense, but it's giving us something in language we understand to help us get to this. And so in the same way then, that the Bible, when it says he is present, and it doesn't qualify that in different ways or whatever, we can generally understand present to bless. Just like when the Bible says, uses the term God, regularly in the New Testament, we understand that it's God the Father unless it's specifically applied to God the Spirit or God the Son. In a specific way, we can infer then that it's talking about the Father. So when it says he's present in a certain sense, that he's there to bless. But that doesn't mean that's not the only way that God, when he, you know, in his presence acts, he not only blesses, but he has a sustaining presence, a blessing presence, and also a presence that punishes. And so God can be present in places, you know, and we'll talk about first God's being present to punish. So many times when people think of the doctrine of hell, they think it is the absence of God. But that is not the case if God is omnipresent. If God is present everywhere, he is also present in hell. But God is present in hell in a different way than he's present and will be present in heaven now or in the new heavens and the new earth. There, his presence is a presence to infinitely bless. He's present in hell to punish. And so his presence there is a terrible presence in that way, that he is not absent from hell, but he is present there to punish those who are there. And so there's language in the Bible that uses the idea of far away and present and this kind of thing. So there's a proverb here that we have. In Proverbs 15:29, it says, "The Lord is far away or far from the wicked." And then I put in brackets, "in what sense? But he hears the prayer of the righteous." So there's a contrast going on here. And what it's saying when it talks about God being far away, like when we talk about sin separating us from God, it can't be separated from the omnipresence of God. So God is no less present, but it is communicating something in language we understand, that sin separates us, if you will, from the God's presence to bless, and instead brings about God's presence to discipline or to punish. And so there is then, it's not that he's far from the wicked, he just kind of left them and ran away in its space. No, God can't do that. That's not, you know, he's omnipresent. He's always there. But it's communicating to us, again, in that anthropomorphic language, that God then is far from the wicked to bless them. Actually, he's going to do the opposite. But the man who's praying, God hears the prayer of the righteous and is there to bless the righteous, you see. And so it's not that God is more there, but his presence is there in a blessing way, in a way, you know, it says God draws near to us or he inclines his ear to us. It's not a change in space, but it is showing us that God's presence is there in a different way, expressing itself toward us in blessing rather than in judgment or in punishment. And so an analogy maybe that, and again, analogies don't make, you know, when it comes to these kind of things, they fall short. But you can think about then a whole pile of people, let's say, on a subway train or something, and people maybe rubbing shoulders with one another, with respect to the proximity then, they are present with one another, and yet might be miles apart with respect to their beliefs, their worldview, their affections. You could have two people that are beside each other, and yet they would hate one another if they just opened their mouths, right? They're not near, although they are near. So their presence is there, and they're in, really close in presence, and yet they are not close. In intimacy, they're not close in and united in their beliefs and other things. There may be great animosity, actually, between them if they just began to talk. And so you end up then, proximity is not what we're talking about then when it comes to God, in the fact that he is far from, it's not far from in distance so much as it's far from God's character. The wicked are moving further and further from the character of God, which means then that there's not that intimacy with God. As a matter of fact, he is actually now going to turn against them in bringing discipline and judgment. So the language can be confusing when we think far from and near. You know, God was in the garden and then he put Adam out of his presence. It's not saying that now Adam is farther away from God with regard to location, but far away from God with regards to his intimacy and the blessing of God and those kind of things. So God then can be present to punish, and we see that. God also is generally present to sustain. So even the wicked person that wants to live as if there is no God, actually their whole entire being is necessitated upon the presence of God. So although they can live, if you will, as sort of theoretical atheists, they can't live as practical atheists, because if actually God was not omnipresent, they would cease to exist immediately. And so the Bible says that in Colossians 1:17, speaking of Christ, that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that is a real truth that God's omnipresence, if that could cease to be, everything would cease to be. And yet, of course, that can't. So God would have to cease being himself in order for that to be the case. In Acts 17:28, I think this is in part what Paul means when he quotes one of their poets in Athens there and says, in him we live and move and have our being. And so that God is not far from us. He's actually right here. Like in him we live and move and have our being. He's actually holding all things together. And so there's not a spatial distance between us and God. In that way, he's present to sustain everything. And he's doing that constantly, whether we recognize it or not, whether we believe it or not, that's the case. And so God's presence, his omnipresence, sustains. He can be present to punish. In that way, he reveals his presence in punishment. Or God's presence, he talks about, to bless. And I was thinking about that on page 5, in light of the temple and the tabernacle. And again, that's the way I think we need to understand these things, that God's blessed presence came, you know, and his presence to bless was manifested in the midst of the nation of Israel. It's not that he was more present there, because if he was more present there and less present elsewhere, now we have a divided God, and the simplicity of God, which we'll get to in a moment, would be destroyed. And so what we understand then, and Grudem says this, it is not that God was not present elsewhere, but rather that here he especially made his presence known, and here he especially manifested his character and brought blessing to his people. Okay, so we hear that the God came down on that. You know, there is a picture that, and there is a glory of God that is seen, but it's not that God was less present in the temple before that happened, but now he's manifesting his glory and his presence in a way that they can see and in a way that brings blessing. And what we see then at the incarnation, it's a similar kind of thing. Grudem says, in Christ, God's own nature is present to bless and to manifest his character in the fullest and most complete way possible. So that when it says that in Christ, you know, dwelt all the deity, you know, dwelt in bodily form, the idea is not that the deity didn't dwell in other places in his omnipresence, but here particularly, God was present to bless in a unique way, in the fullest way possible in the person of Christ. And so, you know, on the one hand, you know, Christ came into time and these things, and yet he transcends time, and at the same time, he's present in a different, you know, in a way to bless and to reveal the character of God in the incarnation in a unique way, and at the same time, it doesn't deny the fact that his divine nature is at the same time omnipresent, and it didn't shrink his divine nature. He didn't give up his omnipresence to become present there. But these things, again, they're wonderful mysteries, difficult for us to comprehend. Finally, when we talk about heaven, and it's there, Grudem says, God is present in a special way in heaven, present especially there to bless and to show forth his glory. God manifests his presence more fully in heaven than elsewhere. And eventually his glory will fill the earth like the waters fill the sea, and that presence to bless in the fullest sense will be in all things and fill the entire new heavens and the new earth with his blessing. While at the same time, the fullness of God's presence to bring curse and judgment will be manifested in hell. And God will sustain all of that continually. So all of these things will go on for eternity. And it's difficult to wrap our minds around, but helpful. In different places, he reveals, himself to bless or to curse. It's kind of like, again, when we talk about God's attributes in light of his simplicity. So God's simplicity means that he is one united being, and he's not like a compound of attributes, let's say. Every attribute describes all of God in a sense. Like it's that God in his wholeness is wrathful or he's good. It's not like part of God is good, part of him is wrathful, part of him is just in parts, but it's in one whole united being. But yet we talk about attributes of God, and those attributes of God are revealed at different places in the Bible and are revealed in different places in different ways. So we can see God's wrath being revealed in his pouring out of judgment, let's say, in his justice on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it's not that God was wrathful there and he's loving over here. Like he's all of those things, but we're seeing it displayed. It's being revealed to us. So the same way with God is omnipresent, and we see his different attributes revealed at different times. So it is then with God's presence to bless or to judge. It's revealed to us to see it more and to experience it more, but it doesn't mean that God's nature has changed. And so the same with his attributes. We can't say, so some people would like to take the simplicity of God and lump it together so that any one of his attributes or whatever really mean all the same thing. So there's a debate going on right now that God's wrath is his love and his justice is his mercy, that in the simplicity of God, they're all the same. Now, in a sense, with the simplicity of God is all of God, and we can't break him down into parts, but God has revealed himself to us in different ways that display different part, different attributes of his whole being. And we don't want to take those and meld them together. So when God actually judges Sodom and Gomorrah, he is displaying his wrath. And he's not displaying, the Bible doesn't say God showed love to Sodom and Gomorrah by destroying them. Or he showed mercy to Sodom and Gomorrah by destroying them. No, he was demonstrating part of his immutable essential character in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. At the same time, when he took Lot out of Sodom, he showed him mercy. He wasn't revealing his wrath in doing that. There's a difference between these things. And yet, in essence, in God's being, all of God was acting in all these places, at the same time, and yet displaying a different aspect of his being. I hope that makes some sense. There is a sense where we got to be careful about those things. But yeah, that all of God is in and filling all things, yet we end up, he reveals himself as a God who is blessing and cursing and sustaining in ways that we can understand that. Yeah, so there are places where it talks about like where he inhabits the praises of his people. It's not like he's not inhabiting every place, but there is a special way that God reveals himself as in blessing his people. And, and it's like the glory coming down on the temple. Our experience of it is that there is a real presence of God in that sense. And I think there too, it's not, and there is something unique and about how we come to experience the presence of God when we gather together with other believers. In that case too, this is talking about now in light of church discipline, but that, God's basically, letting us know that we're not the only ones that are doing this. That when we actually do this according to God's word, he's present, and the verdict that's being given if we follow the steps is actually God's verdict as well, that he's part of that church discipline process. It's not just men doing this now, but it's actually God is there in the midst of them. Yeah, and you got two or three witnesses, absolutely, Yeah, and that's what that whole text is referring to. So there, when you do this according to God's word, it's not just men that are taking this action then, that it is an action that God himself is present and acting through what we are doing together. These things are, it's difficult. But I think once you get sort of the idea of the omnipresence, then you look at these verses and then you have to go, okay, now what is that revealing about that situation in light of God and his character? And now just a few brief applications then in light of the omnipresence of God. First of all, I think it's super helpful if we want to overcome sin. The truth about God's omnipresence, if we constantly are in remembrance of it, should move us to forsake all sin. I've just given a few examples, the thief, the adulterer, You know, you think about that. I mean, are we going to go out and steal something if we knew God actually was there? You know, are we going to commit adultery? We always do that and try to hide that, you know, but that is done in the presence of God. When we're indulging in gossip, so if I'm going to talk about someone behind their back, that's how I do it when they're not present, right? And we're going to do that because we know, but if they were standing there, we wouldn't say certain things. God is always standing there, and he says that every idle word will receive a judgment. God is present, and this is someone that he created that we're gossiping about, or one of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to think about these things, because when we remember that, we always think, oh, well, they're not here, we'll talk about them. No, God is here, and he's far more important, and so people will indulge in pornography. They would generally not do these things if men were present and watching them, right? Most people won't do that. They do it when it's hidden, when they're by themselves, but they're never by themselves. God is always there, and if we were cognizant of that instead of living like practical atheists, then we wouldn't do these things in this way. God is not absent, but he's omnipresent at all times, and we must not act as though he is not. Stephen Charnock, in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, said this, and when talking about extravagances, he's talking about things that are sinful. But he says, all the extravagances of men may be traced to the forgetfulness of this attribute as their spring. Forget the fact that God is omnipresent, and you can live in extravagantly sinful ways. You're living as if that's the case. He puts it another way. He said, in all transgressions, there is something of atheism. We're basically atheism, no, and theism, God. We're living as if there's no God. In all sin, if we were really cognizant of the presence of God, we would then be greatly helped to not go down these roads of sin. There is a sense of atheism in all sin. Augustine says this in his exposition of the Psalms. He says, there is no place where you may flee from an angered God. And I found this really helpful in light of the gospel. You think about sin, and we sin, and people want to flee from God. They want to pretend he's not there, suppress the truth. But if you realize that God is omnipresent, there is no place you can flee from an angered God, except, he says, to a God who is pacified. If his anger is pacified, you know, that's a different thing. Now, there's no place you can go, though, from an angered God except to a God who is pacified. There's absolutely no place for you to flee to. Do you want to flee from him? Rather, flee to him. Okay, and that's the thing. People want to run and pretend there is no God and live like an atheist because they're sinning. That's not going to deal with the anger of God. You're still dealing with an angry God who is present. The thing we need to do is run to that God, and in his revelation in Christ and what he has done for us, that God has been pacified as Christ propitiated the wrath of God, and run to him and say, God, I know you know all my sin. I know you've been present while I've done all of this. In Christ, you promised forgiveness, that you have been pacified. Your wrath has been propitiated in Christ. I embrace him and grab hold of Christ. And it's there in running to that angered God in Christ that we find that God's anger has been pacified toward us, and grace and mercy then now flows from his throne. Now, another application, the truth of God's omnipresence should move us to worship him. It talks about this in John 4, that there's not a specific place in Jerusalem or on this mountain or anywhere else. We can worship God everywhere because God is everywhere. He's not in a specific locality. Many idols they place in a temple, and you have to go to the temple because that idol is sitting there in space and must be worshipped there. But God is present everywhere. So there's no place where he cannot be worshipped. That doesn't negate the fact that God has not called us to not give up meeting together and to come together, and that he dwells in a special way to bless his people when they do that together. We're not saying that, but every place then could be a place of worship. No matter what we're doing then, if we're doing the dishes, remembering that God is present and doing that as unto him. When we're driving our car, when we're online, whatever we're doing, when we're working, when we're sleeping, we do it all in the presence of God. And then we can therefore worship and glorify him in light of this doctrine. The hymn writer, I was just thinking about a hymn that I knew when I was younger. It says, God himself is with us. Let us now adore him and with awe appear before him. And I think it's super helpful to recognize the presence of God constantly in our lives. Let's not act as if God is not present. It's a great comfort and a joy and a great spur to worship and to turn from sin if you could keep this doctrine in the forefront of your mind. Yeah, that definitely, I mean, there is, you know, where he's basically saying, yeah, this ground is holy. I'm specially present here, and, you know, in that way, not present more than other places, but he's revealing himself to Moses in a very unique way, and therefore the ground was holy. His glory in the person of the angel of the Lord was now in this bush, and yeah. But it wouldn't be necessarily that ground is, you know, it would be more holy than other ground in a certain sense, but because of what God was doing at that particular time in revealing himself to Moses in this way, then there was a sense where then, just like the mountain, that the people couldn't go up the mountain as God's glory was being revealed in a special way, and he was saying, the rest of you can't go there. Again, it wasn't that God was more present there, but his glory was being further revealed there, and he can choose who he's going to let see more of that glory and who will not. Now, under number three, then, the truth concerning God's omnipresence to keep the Christian from anxiety and fear in their life and service to Christ. You know, the psalmist says, God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. In some ways, fear is practical atheism. We all engage in it. I'm not, you know, unfamiliar with it. But really, if you know that the God who sent his son for you, who loves you, who calls himself your father, is always present with you, and he's got all power, Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, et cetera, there is no sense then where we should really be afraid at all. That's why he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, present your request to God. And the Bible could say, don't be anxious about anything. Remember that God is always present. That's why even in the Great Commission, Christ says, lo, I am with you always, ever to the very end of the age. God is present with us in that way. The 19th century missionary John Patton, he was on the island of Tanna, and he recalled a time in his biography when he was surrounded by raging natives who kept urging each other to strike the first blow. So all these raging natives are saying, well, you get him first and you whatever. They're ready to just deal with him. And he says the following. He says, my heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. In other words, he remembered that he was present. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevailed to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held, vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow would leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. And this is really, I mean, it's a great confidence when we go out and we want to share the gospel, when we're living and difficulties beset us like they will, to know that our God is with us always and present and can accomplish whatever he desires. That there's no place we can flee from his presence. Charnock says, we pretend to believe him to be present everywhere, and yet many live as if he were present nowhere. And I've done that, and I do that throughout the day. It's one of the things I remember when I was at Trinity Western. I read a book about a guy who regularly sort of lived in light of the presence of God. And I said, oh God, like I can go for 4 or 5 hours and never think of the fact that you're here. And I prayed. I said, help me. Help me to live in light of this truth. And he actually answered the prayer. You know, I want to pray it even more again because I have times like that. But all of a sudden, over time, I saw that prayer answered. And I was very much cognizant of God's presence with me in class, when I was at lunch, when I was doing whatever. And it changed the way I lived. And so we want to be conscious of this doctrine, not just understand it. And of course, the omnipresence of God in prayer I mean, why would we pray in some ways if God wasn't omnipresent? How could I pray for what's going on in our government when God isn't in Ottawa? You know, I mean, if he's not there, he can't do anything. But if he's omnipresent, he can work in anybody and in any place. I can pray for people in Portugal. I can pray for what's going on in the Middle East. I can pray for whatever, because God is present everywhere and can answer and do this. And so it really helps us to recognize that God is not limited in any way. He can answer all prayers of all people all at once in every place. He has no difficulty at all. I'm not saying, well, hold on, you know, someone else has prayed, I got to go over here first. When I get that done, then I'm going to come back and maybe I can deal with this, right? No, that's me. I can only be in one place at one time. The devil can only be at one place in one time, but God is omnipresent. Therefore, it's a comfort. Therefore, he can answer our prayers. Now, just quick couple of minutes, we've got to finish. The unity of God, or the simplicity of God, was the last one that we were to look at. Here, the definition, God is not divided into parts, yet we see different attributes of God emphasized at different times. So again, how is God going to reveal his person to us in its simplicity and its unity in the way that we can understand? He does it by revealing various names and attributes and these kind of things to us, because that's the way we can take them in. But we must not mistake in that then to think that God is a bunch of different attributes at different times, or that he's a bunch of parts in that way. Now, when we talk about the unity of God, there's two different ways that theologians have talked about this. There is the unity of singularity and the unity of simplicity. This should be fairly straightforward. The unity of singularity means that there is only one divine being. So there's a singular divine being, not polytheism, multiple gods, but one God. That's his unity of singularity. There's one God, there are three divine persons, but it's one God. The unity of simplicity is the qualitative oneness of God's being. So the one God in the unity of singularity has one united being. There's a oneness in the being of God. It's not, he's not made up of component parts like I am. He hasn't, you know, and doesn't act in different ways at different times and change his actions. There's a simplicity, a unity, a oneness in the being of God that is indivisible. You can't divide it up into pieces. Or I've said it this way, by simplicity, number one, we don't mean simplistic. That's sometimes, you know, God is not a simpleton in that way. We're studying the eternity of God, the omnipresence of God. We can already understand that's not what it means. You know, these things aren't simple. But we use the word simplicity as an antonym or an opposite of the word compounded. Okay, so we don't have a compound made up of a number of different things compounded together. That's not, so it's not God is a compound of wrath and justice and this and that and the other thing kind of put together in a big glob as a compound. No, God is a unity and a singularity. He's not a compound. There's a oneness in God, a wholeness in God. And, you know, and so what happens is oftentimes when we get this idea wrong of the simplicity of God and sort of think of God can be broken down into parts or that God is this way, oftentimes then people will refer to things wrongly. So when we talk about the attributes of God, for instance, he said in the textbook, and I think it's helpful, not one attribute of God trumps any of the others. Because God's being, his entire being or whatever, is a united, it's simple, it's a whole. And so it's not like he's really loving, but somewhat just and a bit wrathful and a bit more merciful. No, all of God's being is loving, wrathful, merciful, just in a unified whole. Not in bits and parts, not more or less than. It's all, and it's, oh, he's always been this way and always will be the exact same way. And so today, for instance, many people will think which attribute of God trumps all others? Love. So it's the love of God. This is the thing, right? And that trumps everything else. Well, no, it's one way that God has revealed himself to us, one attribute of God. But God is not, you know, in his essential being, just, you know, well, he's infinitely loving, but he's a little bit of this. No, all of God is love, and all of God is, he's talked about God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is love, and God is all of his attributes in that way. I find it interesting that the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in light of our current day, actually when it asks the question, what is God? It answers the question this way. It says, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And today people would go, what in the world have you people done? They didn't include love. And it's not that they're excluding that. They just would have an infinite list of different things. They could have put down all God's names and attributes and so on. But they actually, when they were thinking about this and wanted to summarize it, or whatever, they didn't actually even include that. Not that they couldn't have, and I'm not saying it's bad to include that, but you get the deal. In our day and age, the first word that would have come out of someone's mouth is not God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, wisdom, power. No, God is love, and then whatever else. And for them, all of these other things that we've been looking at, many of them and others, were the first thing they thought of. Not that they don't think that God is love. Of course they do, you see. And so we don't want to weight these things differently. And we do have times in history where people have done such a thing. Grudem says in 180, we should never think, for example, that God is a loving God at one point in history, or a just wrathful God at another point in history in light of his being. He is the same God always, and everything he says or does is fully consistent with all his attributes. He may display one of his attributes at a different time in history more brightly than another, but that doesn't mean in his being that he's changed at all. Okay. And so Marcion, back in the day, he was a heretic, and one of the things he said was that the Old Testament God of judgment and wrath was this way before, but now the New Testament God in Christ is now loving and merciful and gracious. And again, it's again a total attack on God's immutability and God's simplicity and God's character in every way. And many people today will use that kind of language. I've read books on this and everything else. Like it's unbelievable the things that they'll say. And they basically rip apart the Old and the New Testament and everything else. And so if we understand the simplicity of God, we won't go wrong then. It helps us to contain in our own minds to think of God as all of this. It's ways of, how do you take something that is so immense and perfect and so multifaceted in some ways and yet not multifaceted in the way we would think of it and help us to understand it? God has to do that in some way. And so he does this throughout Scripture in revealing himself to us. And so if there's anything that I think we need to get from this lesson at the end, is that God is holy, holy, holy. This God that we're dealing with, we have to, you know, to use our minds to the glory of God to think on these things, but really that God is not like us. And thank goodness for that. You know, that a God who is outside of time is holding my time in his hands. That a God who is not confined to space sees me living in time and space and has my entirety of my life from beginning to end, that he is working for his good purposes. That this is the kind of thing, and that God will not change, that God is perfect in his essence and being, in a oneness and a wholeness that will never be divided in any way. It's wonderful. Now next week then, we're going to read chapter 12, page 185 to 197. I had listed on the syllabus the whole chapter, but that's a fool's paradise, trying to go through all of that in one lesson. There are 13 attributes of God there. We'll take on the first number of them and then do the rest of them the following lesson. And so spend some time in those 12 pages kind of pondering these things and meditating on them. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are today seeking with our minds to comprehend what is incomprehensible to us. Oh God, we are swimming in ocean depths that are beyond us, and we pray, though, that you would help us to think, although we can't think fully of what all this means, that we would think rightly and truly. And that, Lord, that these things too would give us a great sense of awe and wonder at who you are, would cause us to live lives humbly before you, this infinitely great God, that we would long to give you glory, to lift up your name and to live in accordance with your character, and to tell others about you, to sing of your greatness, to to run from sin and to run to you. Oh God, please help us as we remember and help us to live and walk with you each day. As you are there with us, may we be present in our minds with you, and may we remember your presence. May it change us. May it cause us, O Lord, to be given strength to live for the glory of your name. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you do not change. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.